As we make our way through the Psalms, as we seek to edify ourselves from God's Word, as we find it in the prose version of the Psalms, we have now reached Psalm 19. And the title I want to give to our short meditation tonight is Glory and Grace. Glory and Grace. This psalm can easily be divided into three portions. We do have here from verses 1 to 6, for instance, we have here creation showing God's glory. And verses 7 to verse 11, we have here the grace of the Word of God. And then the remaining verses, we have David's response. He's seeking, praying, calling upon God that he might know more of this grace. We don't know why this psalm was penned. We know it's a psalm of David, and he wrote it to the chief musician, obviously intending that all the people of God would sing this psalm. But why he's penned it for any particular occasion, we just don't know. So anything we would say on that would simply be speculation. But it's clear and it's evident from that psalm that God has two books that complement each other. And as Spurgeon says, he has the world book and then he has the word book. He has the book of creation, we might say, and he has the Holy Scriptures. They are both books from God. He is the author of both of these books. He's the author of the world book, the book of creation, because he is the Creator. And what David is testifying to us in these opening verses is that his handiwork is clearly displayed all around us. And as you look at creation, you must come to this obvious conclusion that not just that there is a God, not just that there is a Creator, more than that, you must come to the realization that the God revealed in creation is the God of the Bible. And that's why we read Romans chapter 1, where we read there of Paul's introductory remarks to the Roman church. But then from halfway through, he begins to outline the sins of the Gentiles. Now, we're not going to dwell on what he said, but that's what he's doing. He's outlining the sins of the first century Gentiles. And there's something that's quite prominent in what he said. They are without excuse. No, they didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have God's servants coming to preach to them. They didn't enjoy the spiritual light and privileges that the Jews did enjoy. But the bottom line is that the Gentiles were without excuse. Why were they without excuse? Because God has revealed himself sufficiently in creation. And that's what David is saying here. And therefore, since God has two books, the book of creation, the book of the world, the book of the universe, whatever you want to call it, and the scriptures, these books do not contradict each other. And therefore, there should not be a conflict between science and religion, if you like, or science and the Bible. There should not be. There is today, obviously. Multitudes of scientists would completely and utterly dismiss the Bible. But that's wrong. That is foolishness. Yes, we know there are many who will uphold and defend and maintain the Bible. We know that. But largely today, it is true to say that the scientific community pays scant regard to the Bible. But friends, we are ones who will look at these two books. They are different, of course. The book of the world, the book of creation, is limited. But nevertheless, God is its author. And therefore, what he says in creation is not contradicted in the Word of God. They complement each other. And both books are worthy of our study. Maybe this is something we need to look at and reconsider. Yes, we believe in the Scriptures. Of course we do. But friends, as we get up every day, as we go about our daily duties, there is God speaking to us as we walk about the street, as we do our normal everyday things. God is proclaiming God is all around him. It's interesting, friends, as we look at these first few verses here where creation shows God's glory. David is quite clear on this, that creation does reveal the glory of God. We will quickly add that it does not reveal all the glory of God. No, impossible. God's glory is like himself. It's incomprehensible. It is beyond our vision. We couldn't comprehend it. And creation does reveal something of the glory of God. That's true. But it does not reveal all his glory. And also, these verses where verse 1, for instance, the heavens declare the glory of God. David is confining himself when he looks at the world to the heavens. Now, God's book, if we like, has three leaves in it, or three pages, or three major sections. It is a book of the heavens, yes, but it's also a book of the earth. And it's also a book of the seas. And if you study the all of creation, you will study the heavens, the earth, and the seas. They all reveal something of the glory of God. But David here confines himself to the heavens. Now the heavens may be divided into three. We have the heavens where the clouds are, for instance. Then we will have the heavens where the sun and the moon and the stars are. And then, friends, we have the glory of the third heaven, the heavens of heavens, that is yet to be revealed to us, where Paul went and he saw things and heard things unspeakable, things that were beyond his understanding. The point I want to establish with you when we look at this is that David is confining himself just to the heavens. It may be something to do with the fact that for a large portion of his life, he would have been out as a shepherd. He would have been out in there by himself with the sheep. He would have had plenty of time maybe to lie down and look up. Or as he was protecting the sheep, all he could see was maybe the sun and the moon and the stars and the clouds and all of these things. And maybe that's what preoccupied himself, but he's confining himself to only a part of creation. Not all of it. But even this part that he's focusing on, it is causing him to see something of the glory of God. And this, friends, is something for us. We like to have our Bibles with us. I'm sure some of you will have your Bible with you wherever you go. And of course, in modern days, we can have our Bibles in various forms. We can have it in our cell phones. We can have it so easily around with us. But there is another book that never leaves us. There's another book that surrounds us. There's another book that's teaching us. And friends, we need to open up our eyes. And we need to see the fingerprints and the handiwork of God all around us. Well, then, that's it. Creation shows something of God's glory. And maybe we need to look at creation again and see something of the power of God, that God could bring all of these things that we see around us and the things that have yet to be discovered. You know, the more you hear about planets and so many billions of miles away and all of these things that stretch our minds and really are beyond us, it should cause us to be prostrate before God and to humble ourselves before God and to see how great and glorious He is, and how, in some real sense, how small and insignificant we are. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The psalmist says. We looked at it a few weeks ago. This is what it should cause us to see, that God, oh, the wonder and the glory of this God who has all of this creation, every last atom of it, under his control. The creator of all. His fingerprint, his stamp is upon all of that. And friends, I do believe that the sons of God, on that day when Jesus Christ shall return, when the curse shall be taken away from this earth, and indeed maybe from the universe itself, when there will be a tremendous regeneration, a new birth of this creation, then the sons of God will enter into their glory, and we will see this creation like we've never seen it. And we will be the heirs of it. And who knows what existence we will have? Oh, we're too confined to this terrestrial ball that we're in. But friends, the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, all belong to our great God. And they all declare his glory. And someday, friends, the sons of God will enter in and enjoy all that God has created for them. We are told here, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Well, the day teaches us something, does it not? It teaches us to work while it is still day, for the night cometh when no man can work, Jesus said. The day teaches us, friends, that one day there'll be an eternal day. Yes, there will be one day when there'll be no darkness. Yes, we see day going into darkness and darkness going into day. We see this revolution, morning, noon, nighttime, and so on. We see this, but one day all of that will be changed. All will be changed. And the approaches of eternity. Therefore, we are to labor while it's daytime. We are to make sure that we repent and believe the gospel. We are to make sure that we're right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ while it is still time. And we are to prepare for our last home. When it says day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge, surely, friends, it's telling us of the changeable character of earthly things. How day soon becomes night, and night soon becomes day, and so it goes on and goes on. Does it not remind us how changeable things are in our lives? How we can be enjoying joyful times, and soon hard and difficult times come. There's always changes around us in the world. Day unto day, does it not teach us about the brevity both of joy and of sorrow? All the things around about us are changeable. And surely it reminds us of the preciousness of life and how we cannot go back and undo the things that we've done. We cannot change what happened before. We must recognize that time is the most precious thing that we have. And friends, time is going on. Day unto day uttereth speech. It's speaking to us as each day comes. It's speaking to us. It's telling us that one day is gone, another day is coming. Life is going on. And are we still unsaved? Oh, the day is speaking, the night is speaking, and it's time to wake up and to call upon the living God, for eternity is approaching. And David would have seen that as his sheep lay aside as they were protected, as David watched over them there by himself alone, he could see these things. And creation was speaking to him about the changes and about how there's going to be an eternal day. Yes, an eternal day, but there's also going to be an everlasting night. There's going to be an eternal day for the people of God, but oh, there's going to be an eternal night for those who are not. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Oh, if we're to look at creation, if we're to see it, if we're to meditate upon these things, it should drive us to seek the Lord, to seek this great and glorious God, and to be at peace with Him. Well, friends, maybe it's time to take a fresh look at God's handiwork. We don't have the wide open spaces that David had immediately around us. But we all know, friends, we all can go to places and we don't see anything but the sky, the heavens, the firmament. And it should stir us up. And it should cause us to seek the Lord and to be right with Him. Well, the next section, from verses 7 to verse 11, the Word reveals God's grace. And in these first three verses of that section, we have six descriptions of God's Word: the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statute of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. These are all statements regarding the Word of God. And we have been looking at God's book of creation. But God's book of creation is limited. God's book of creation will reveal to us an amazing, an almighty, and a powerful God. And it will reveal to us the God of providence. Although He has created all things, He is upholding all things and governing all things and directing all things towards an end. And yes, we might see the wrath of God being poured out. We might see God's hatred of sin in creation, because creation is cursed. It's not what it was. All of these things can be seen by the book of creation. And every one of us in our natural states should see that. But that's all. You see, we need this Word of God to reveal to us the God of grace. We need the Word of God. We need the written Word of God, because that Word reveals unto us God's plan for the salvation of His people. It reveals the grace of God. As you look at creation, you would never see the grace of God. Yes, you would marvel at His power. You would delight and be astounded at the design and the order and the perfection. All of these things would shine forth from the book of creation. But where will you see the grace of God? Where will you see the love of God? Where will you see the compassion of God? Where will you see the mercy of God? Friends, you must go to God's Word. There and there alone will these things be revealed to you. And therefore, that's why, although we should look indeed and study the book of nature, friends, as sinners condemned because we belong to Adam, we must be in the Word of God more and more. Yes, we must immerse ourselves in this Word. And we must have our lives transformed and converted by this Word. Because the more we're in this Word, the more we will see our great need, our terrible plight, our powerlessness and our hopelessness and our deadness. And blessed be God, we will see what He has done for sinners. And that's why this book is to be our preferred book, the Word of God. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now let's get back to where David was. What did David have? Did he have the first five books of the Old Testament? Did he have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Yes, he probably had that five books of Moses. But that's probably all he had. And these books are historical books. Some of them deal with the temple worship. Some of them are quite obscure. Some of them are not too easy. But he was able to say, friends, that these books of Moses, the book of the law of the Lord is perfect. Friends, if he could say that about these Old Testament books, how much more can we add? And how much more can we say, having the completed canon before us? Having the wonderful revelation of the Messiah that was promised is now come, and having a commentary on his work in the epistles, and having the glorious consummation of his coming in the book of Revelation and in other parts of the scripture, are we not ones who can readily agree with what David has said here? The law of the Lord is perfect. Does it not reveal to us clearly our sin? Does it not reveal to us clearly our plight? And does it not clearly reveal to us what God has done for mankind? If David could say that about these five books, how much more can we say that about all 66 books of the Bible? Does it not therefore cause us to rejoice that God, who is infinitely holy and pure, should in some real sense condescend and should communicate with us and have it so that holy men of God were moved to write the scriptures, and not only to write it, but God in his wonderful providence preserve the scriptures for us so that we have the authentic Word of God today in our own language. And this Word, friends, converts. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Oh, has it converted you? Oh, I was thinking about this today. You know, the Word of God, friends, is not just a book that we read. It's not just a book that we read for knowledge. It's not just a book that we read in order that we might preach a message. No, the Word of God is meant to convert us. It's meant to convert the minister and the elders, the office bearers and the members and the adherents. It's meant to transform our lives. Has this Word converted us? Is this Word still converting us? Do we know its converting power? Have we come to this word and has it pricked our conscience? Has it revealed to us our sin? Friends, that's what it's there for. It may not be pleasant. We may not delight in it, but oh, the law of the Lord is perfect. Converting is meant to turn us around. Are our lives changing? Do people see a change in our character? Are we becoming more Christ-like? Where is the humility that should mark the true-hearted Christian who has been converted and is being converted? David, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The whole man transformed, changed. James says in James chapter 1 verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a first fruits of his creatures. The word of truth. He goes on in the same chapter in verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The word of God is powerful. Jesus said, these words are spirit and they are life. David knew it. It converted him. And if we want to know conversion, if we want to know ongoing conversion, as indeed all Christians must do, conversion, yes, it has a beginning, but it has no end until we pass into glory. True-hearted Christians are always being converted. And it is by the word of God. David goes on in this section. He says it makes him wise, making wise the simple. Oh, here we have, friends, David, a shepherd boy, not highly educated, but oh, he was powerful and in the word of God, and he was wise. Wise in the sense that he knew his plight. Wise in the sense he knew that he needed to be saved, and he must have his faith and hope and trust upon the Savior, the Messiah who is yet to come. He was looking forward to that day when God would send the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's what he was focused upon. He was focused upon what God was going to do in Christ. And yes, maybe his knowledge was not what ours was, but his faith was upon the Lamb of God, upon that deliverer that the Lord would send. And he was wise as a result. We sang it earlier on in Psalm 119 at verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. That's what he was able to say. No wonder he fed himself upon the word of God. No wonder it was a delight to him, because he was wise. Maybe not wise in worldly sense. Maybe not wise as far as universities and academies are concerned, but wise in the sight of the Lord, because he was mighty in the word of God. And he meditated upon that day and night like the perfect man we read about in Psalm number 1. And if we want to be truly wise, wise in the sight of God, we will make sure, friends, that we're in this word, that we've been converted by this word, and we are being converted by this word, and that we are wise in this word. Again, we sang it in verse 100 of Psalm 119. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Wisdom, friends, wisdom is in the Word of God. And that's why Peter tells his newborn Christians, those in Babylon, those who are separated, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Grow in the faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Grow in wisdom. There is true wisdom, friends. This is what the psalmist says, making wise the simple. Once David was simple, but now he was wise. Let us emulate him then. Let us follow him. Let us recognize the power of God to convert and to make those who were once simple, who never thought of eternity, to be wise with the fear of God. And it goes on to say here in this section that there is joy. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You see the progress? Conversion, ongoing conversion. Growth, becoming wise, once simple but now wise. And you see what happens, friends, when someone's converted and someone's growing. What happens? There is rejoicing. No, they're not out in the pub or whatever. They're not rejoicing in a worldly sense. No, we are told here, rejoicing the heart. They have this heart joy. Why do they have this heart joy? They have this heart joy because they are right with God. They are being fed by the Word of God. They have, as it were, spectacles on, and as they read the Word of God and as they look at the world round about them, they are interpreting all things through the spectacles of Scripture. They have a biblical worldview, and they rejoice because they see God's hand in everything. They see the ultimate end. They see the glory that awaits the Lord Jesus, that all shall see it, and they recognize that they will enter into that glory with their Savior. And although they may well have difficulties in their lives, yet they're rejoicing in their hearts. Do we know this? Do we know this rejoicing, friends? The rejoicing, the heart. Well then, briefly and finally, we look at David praying for grace in verses 12 to 14. We have in these verses three petitions from David. Who can understand his errors? Here's an exercised man. An exercised man dwelling, we might say, on the first five books of the Old Testament. That's enough for him. He looks into that books. He studies these books. And then he comes to this conclusion. Who can understand his errors? What's going on here? He sees ever more clearly his sin. It becomes more abundantly clear to him as he's in the Word. And that's the way it'll be for every one of us, friends. The more we prayerfully and meditatively consider this Word, we will utter this prayer. Who can understand his errors? Who? Cleanse me. He's asking for cleansing. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. This should be a petition that's on us all our lips. Keep us from sin, especially presumptuous sin. Willingly going into sin. Willingly doing things when we know we shouldn't. Not even be tempted, but running into something presumptuously. Let us avoid that at all times. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Here's a man who's been humbled, and he asks, in some sense, to be searched by God, that God would find that the things on his mouth and the things he meditates in his heart may be acceptable in his sight. Well, the more we're in God's word, friends, the more that will be true of us. Therefore, let us delight in this book that God has given to us. And let us see Christ more and more in his word. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.